This is the workshop on pathways to peace in your suffering. And I'm Dennis Clark. If life is not turning out the way we hoped, I thought, well, you know, there's some good news, and that is that God is totally sovereign. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." The bad news is, at some point in time, it pleased Him to give this planet to the devil. Well, when somebody said to me today, I never thought about that it pleased God. But it had to, because He does whatever He pleases, and He gave the earth to the devil. And so that's kind of bad news. The good news is God did create a perfect earth. Bad news is man chose to sin, and now we have all this suffering. The good news is the scripture says God takes no pleasure in our suffering. Ezekiel 18:32, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," says the Lord God. So God has no pleasure in our suffering. The bad news is He's not a pleasure-seeking God. The good news is He still has more power than Satan and can defeat him anytime He wants. The bad news is He doesn't always choose to overrule Satan, because then there would be no choice for us, right? And if there's no choice, there's no opportunity for love. So he does not always intervene. The good news is one day Satan will be destroyed. The bad news is it's probably not going to be today. The good news is one day, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, one day God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The bad news is gone forever. At that point, no more bad news. It's gone forever. When He makes the new heaven and the new earth, never a tear, no sorrow. And that's what I'm looking forward to more and more all the time. Well, there's different types of suffering. And as I was working on this, I thought, man, it's hard to get your hand around what suffering is, because I've been suffering with a painful knee for about 6 weeks that I must have hurt at some time in the past. Okay, so there I used all three words. I've been suffering with a painful knee, and that's pain, and I must have hurt it sometime. So suffering and pain and hurt and those things are kind of all mixed together.
Old age brings on some things.
Yeah, boy, aren't you telling the truth there. And then there's voluntary suffering and involuntary suffering. What can you think of as some voluntary suffering?
Missionary work
could be. You're suffering, you're saying, look, I'm leaving behind my family, a lot of friends, maybe a lot of comforts, and I'm headed to the mission field. And that's a voluntary suffering.
Fasting?
That's a voluntary, unless you're in a country where you don't have a choice, but that's not fasting, really. That's starvation. Yes, absolutely. In fact, pretty much any exercise is voluntary suffering. I mean, it's if you're doing it to the point that it hurts, that, you know, you're suffering. What about involuntary suffering? What are some things that are involuntary suffering?
Death.
Death, yes, definitely. Death of a friend or loved one.
Sickness.
A knee, yeah. Yeah, some kind of hurt or pain.
Broken relationships,
absolutely.
May I turn the page back just a moment on voluntary suffering? Would my choice to sin, whether it be to cheat on my wife, or would it be to pornography, or would it be to steal from my local market, is that not voluntary suffering? Because I know there's going to be consequences.
Yeah.
But I choose to do it. Is that not?
I think the thing about sin is that if it's exercise, or if it's going to the mission field, we think through the consequences of that. And we realize there's going to be suffering. With sin is, Satan is so deceptive that we think we're not going to suffer for it. But in fact, you are absolutely right, Dick. We are choosing a path that's going to lead to suffering. And that's why God calls it sin. He didn't just say, lying, that would be good, and telling the truth would be bad, or vice versa. I mean, he didn't just pick that. He looked at honesty and lying, and he said, lying leads to suffering, so we'll call that sin. I don't know if that's how he did it, but sin, the choice to sin, it is always a path to eventual suffering and eternal suffering at some point if we don't turn.
I never thought of my volunteering for mission work as being suffering because of the progress that I saw on the other end of the line. It was a rewarding thing. I never had thought of it being. It was never suffering for me.
It's kind of like giving up a Volkswagen to drive a Cadillac. You're giving up the Volkswagen, and when you can't see the Cadillac, you think, oh, I'm suffering because I'm losing my transportation, but God...
They both have four wheels.
Rebellious children is definitely a thing that can cause us a lot of pain.
Would you call it voluntary suffering? Like you and your wife were not getting along, but you have your kids, and the kids love you. Stay in the household just to be around.
I think obedience to God is voluntary suffering. Take 1 Peter 4:1-2. Listen to this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Now how did he suffer in the flesh? Well, one of them was on the cross. But other times he suffered in the flesh when he would have just like, you know, the men who came up when the woman was caught in adultery, they bring her to Jesus and he bends down and writes in the sand kind of thing. The way he responded, I mean, being God and knowing what he knew about the men who brought her, I would have wanted to just call down fire and toast those guys. So, but he withheld, and that's a part of suffering is, I will suffer something to happen. Okay? I will allow it to happen. That's a different definition of the word, but it's the same word. So it's voluntary suffering when we obey God. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, it says.
So serving, humility, that's part of the suffering. He voluntarily served instead of called down fire.
Yeah. Definitely. And there, I believe there's great rewards for voluntary suffering. Listen to this verse. I won't tell you where it is and see if you can tell me the end of it. Because he himself suffered when...
He was tempted.
When he was tempted, yeah. But the first thought that comes to our mind, because he himself suffered when he was on the cross. No, he suffered when he was tempted. When Satan said, after he hadn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan said, turn this stone into bread. And he said, not going to do it. Not going to do it. And then he said, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you authority and glory over all these people. And Jesus said,
what struck me is real funny. Satan would offer that because he has the authority over everything anyway.
God does, you mean?
Yeah.
Except on this earth, he has given Satan dominion.
Right. Still, he has absolute...
Sure, sure. Right. And then the third temptation? Yeah, to take yourself to the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself off, and the angels will deliver you.
The devil has dominion over the earth, and who are we?
1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, but the whole world is in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, but the
whole... In a native way, you cherish the earth because it gives you life, it gives you cattle, it gives you the things you need. So I think it says in Psalms about even the fullness of the earth is God's.
Well, ultimately, you know, he created it, he made it, and it's his. I think temporarily he has given Satan dominion over it. Now, I agree with you wholeheartedly, and I'm a hunter, and I love nature and the outdoors. And I never want to mistreat an animal. You know, I mean, I like to eat them, but I never want to mistreat one.
Doesn't it say that groans under the
Romans 8. Romans chapter 8.
What about that barrier, Jason? Trying to harm that guy.
Yeah, I did try to harm one. Okay, but think about this now. I read that, read about Jesus' temptations, and that's why I say there is always a reward for obedient suffering, voluntary suffering with God. For Jesus, what is the first miracle he ever did that's recorded? Turn water into wine. God, Satan said, turn a bread to stone. Jesus said, no, I'm turning water into wine. Okay, in the same chapter, Luke chapter 4, the devil said, if you will bow down to me, I'll give you authority and glory over all these people. It said, later in that chapter, he spoke in the temple, and it said, never have we heard a man speak with this authority, and he was glorified by them all. So he got it anyway. Okay, then I say, but the third one, jumping off the temple. Now, give me a break. He never jumped off the temple. But if you read the same chapter, Luke chapter 4, and you get to the end of it, after he had just really stuck it to him in the temple, it said an angry mob grabbed him, hauled him out of the city to the brow of the hill on which the city was built to cast him headlong off the cliff. But walking through the midst of them, he went away. I don't know if God blinded those people or if he made Christ disappear or if, you know, the angry mob was just so enraged and stuff that they even forgot who the guy was they were going to throw off. But walking through the midst of them, he went away. God delivered him from being cast headlong off a cliff. I mean, so similar to... And I think that's what Satan uses. He tries to tempt us with things so similar to what God is going to give us anyway. I mean, the real obvious one is, you know, premarital sex. God says, I want this to be something beautiful, something whole, something complete, something wholesome. Satan says, no, do it now. Do it now. Do it in the back seat instead of in this beautiful hotel room. You say, well, I didn't know that was the choice, you know. So he is out to steal, kill, and destroy. Then we got the different kinds of pain, like physical pain. We talked a little bit about that. You know, the knee, arthritis, you know, sickness, illness, cancer, all those kind of things, physical pain. And then emotional pain of broken relationships or even choosing to suffer if you're staying in a marriage for the sake of the kids or whatever it might be. Even just, you know, there's a few younger married guys in here, I'm sure. And I faced this earlier on in our marriage. There were times when, I guess this is being recorded, I don't know how to turn it off, but there were times in our marriage when I was revved up for intimacy. But as we got ready for bed or whatever, I realized she is just not emotionally in a position to want to be interested, or she's been through so much today with the kids and this and that. She's physically exhausted, I can tell it. And so I suffered in my flesh. I don't know, why was I telling you that? Oh, it's an emotional suffering. Because you lay there in bed. Because you lay there in bed and you think, oh, I so want this intimacy tonight, but you say, for her sake, I'm not going to do it. And that, I suppose that could be emotional and physical suffering. But okay, what are some ways people cope with suffering, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain? What are some different ways people cope with it?
Bitterness.
Alcohol.
Medication.
Anger, suicide. Yeah, I said I'm cutting out of here completely.
We're eating a lot.
Eating, yeah. Any kind of addiction, isn't it? Any kind of habit or addiction.
Busyness.
Exactly.
Questioning God.
Yeah. Doubting your faith.
Denial.
Apathy. Yeah. Good. Well, you guys hit it right on the head.
Withdrawal.
Pardon?
Withdrawal.
Yep.
But there's the opposite side of coping. Is the coping used there in the negative form?
That's how I was using it, but there are healthy ways of coping with it, and we'll hit on that too. So as I was thinking about it, though, I thought there's four general strategies of coping with suffering in our life, whatever that suffering might be. And the first one I want to talk about, and what the results are to each one of these strategies, the first one I want to talk about is just denial of the pain or emotional shutdown. You hear the word, you know, you just stuff it inside, or you bottle it up, or you shut down, or change your focus, or whatever. In 1 Samuel, there's the story of Eli, who's a priest, and he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are also priests. And they're sleeping with the temple servants, and they're stealing meat from the offerings of the Lord. Now, of course, we don't have the whole story, but what's recorded, at least in 1 Samuel, is it appears that Eli goes to his two sons, who are being so rebellious, and says to him, "Sons, it's not a good report that I'm hearing of you." But they refuse to listen to him. And so far as I can tell, there's never another record of him communicating with his kids. In fact, in the first place, he was a bit disengaged as a father when he said, "The report I hear about you." Did he not see them sleeping with the servants? Did he not see them stealing the meat? But the way he dealt with that rebellious children kind of thing was, he just became disengaged from it. It appears to be, and like someone else back there says, work a lot. What he did was he kind of transferred his interest or his energy into raising this other young man, Samuel. And so he gave himself, he diverted his attention away from raising his own sons and began to raise Samuel. Now some of you may have done this with your own children. You've already decided, because of a bad relationship, or they're just so rebellious, or they're just, they may be on drugs or something, and you say, you know, you get busy with your job or whatever, and somehow you're coping with it by kind of shutting them out in some way. And some of you may be doing it with your wife, even. In some way, you're denying the pain. There's something in the marriage that you really want, and it's not happening. Whether it's a, you know, physical intimacy or emotional intimacy or friendship or whatever it is, or a neat housekeeper, and it's just not happening. And so, sometimes we'll deny the pain that's there that we're feeling. We kind of deny it or put it on the back burner or something. But the thing of that is that it really begins to dull our feelings to reality. And when you think of it, Jesus never denied his... Well, I shouldn't say never, but Jesus did not deny his emotions. It said he wept, he had compassion, he got angry. And so he was a man of feeling. And kind of our culture brings us up to be, we're not a person of feeling, we're a person of strength. And we get the impression that you can't have feelings if you have strength in our society.
I remember Jesus said too, he didn't come to cause peace, he came to cause division. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He said he didn't come to cause peace, he caused division. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So I was thinking also, as a verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 5:8, yet learn the obedience by the things which he suffers. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, did you hear that? Hebrews 5:8. Because how does that start?
Yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered.
Yeah, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If we deny the hurt and pretend it doesn't hurt and deny our emotions, it makes healing even less likely. We had some friends in Minnesota when we lived there that they didn't really approve. Well, they didn't approve at all of the young man that their daughter was dating. So their response was kind of this, let's just deny it and reject it. And so they refused to go to the wedding. So that makes a statement, but did it improve the relationship with their daughter?
Not likely.
Not likely, that's right. And you don't know the future. And so Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, when times are good, be happy. When your daughter's dating a bum, When times are bad, remember this. God has made the one as well as the other. Also, therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So say your daughter, this couple in Minnesota, their daughter marries this guy they don't approve of. So if they reject him and refuse to go to the wedding, the chance of any healing taking place is really shot. When they don't know the future, that guy may be become the next governor of Minnesota, or may become a pastor or a missionary. God may totally change his life, turn it around. And since we don't know the future, only God knows that, all we can do is live minute by minute by what he's called us to do. And rejecting is not what he called us to do. Judging is not what he called us to do. It's love. So, anyway, that, just to say the result of dealing with suffering by denial is, I think, unbiblical way of doing it.
What's the reference you got in
Ecclesiastes? 7:14. A second way to deal with pain and suffering is prolonged anger or revenge. Anybody know Ephesians 4:26? Say it loud if you know it.
Let not the sun go down your wrath.
Yeah, that's the end of it. It says, be angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So I think anytime we suffer pain, you know, even if you stub your toe, I mean, you get angry for a second, and that's okay. I mean, at least I think it's okay. I hadn't done a Bible study on it, but but don't let the sun go down on your anger, and in relationships or whatever. How about Romans 12:19? Anyone know that verse? That's where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So to deal with our pain and suffering by prolonged anger or revenge is not, I mean, it goes against what the Scripture says. Not only that, but it results in things like this. Someone mentioned earlier, bitterness. And that bitterness can be a growing thing. In fact, it always seems like it grows. You start out by just being a little bitter, and then it grows in your bitterness toward a person, and then since it's not going the way you want, you even become bitter towards God, or you say, God, why me, or whatever.
Sometimes we want to call that anger righteous indignation.
And this strategy, prolonged anger and revenge, definitely prohibits healing and change too. We had some friends who were struggling in their marriage a little bit, and then big time struggling when she walked up behind him and he was on the computer and she saw pornography and she went, whoa. And he says, oh, I don't know how that happened. I must have, I don't know what I hit there that came up. But she was smart enough, computer wise, and when he left for work the next morning, she came with a whole notebook like this full of websites, child pornography and you name it, everything. Well, they separated. I said to Dan, I said, you know, or I should say he said to me, I don't want to lose my wife. I don't want to lose my family. You know, he wanted her back. And so after about 2 weeks of being separated, he calls me and he said, Jan wants the computer back because the kids are homeschooled and she needs to use the computer for homeschooling. And I think she was using it a little bit on her part-time job that she was doing too. He didn't have any use for it with his job. I said, well, what are you going to do? He said, well, I don't want to give it back to her. That's like $1,000. And what if she never moves home? So for $1,000, I said, well, I can't say for sure. If you graciously pack up that computer and take it to her apartment and give it to her and the kids, say, you know, here, you can use it. I said, I can't guarantee you she's going to come home. I can't. I don't know. But I think that's the right thing to do, but I can't guarantee you're coming home. But I tell you what, Dan, if you don't, I guarantee you she won't be back. He didn't and she didn't. So did that method of dealing with his pain and suffering help him, or it destroyed him? Satan's lie is that revenge will heal my suffering. Say you have an unfaithful wife, and I hope that's not been the case, but in this bigger crowd it's probably been true for some of us. But if you have an unfaithful wife and you decide to deal with it with revenge, And you decide, I'm just going to do away with her. I'm going to kill her and her lover and whatever. Well, you still got the unfaithful wife. And now you've got a guilty conscience and probably a prison sentence. So did that work? But see, that is Satan's strategy to get us to believe lies of how to deal with these things rather than going to the Scripture and say, what does God say? I like to ask myself this question. We had some neighbors who lived, actually they lived on a little house on our property. They had become Christians, and she was working a night shift at a restaurant on a Saturday. Well, we were having a Bible study at our house, dinner and a Bible study. So I said, hey, I said to Joe, you want to come up and have dinner with us and sit in on the Bible study? He said, sure, man, that'd be good. Joyce is working till 9 o'clock and no big deal. He comes up, has dinner with us, and sits in on the Bible study. And he gets home, and the phone is flashing, you know. And he says, oh, there's a message. He pushes the button, and it's his wife, Joyce. Hey, hon, just called to see what you were doing. Must be outside for a minute. Talk to you later. Click. Another message. Click. Hey, hon, you said you were going to be home today. I'm wondering where you're at. You know, and it just got more. And then click, third message. I can't believe you're not home. You didn't call. And it just got, you know, more heated. Just about the time the last message was over, boom, she walks in the door. It's 9 o'clock. She walks in the door. She says, where have you been? Now, here's what I like to think of is that I'm in a situation, doesn't matter, you know, what the situation is. I've got God over here and I've got the devil over here. And think about it this way, guys. Now, when she just comes in a rage like that, I've got a choice to make. I can make God smile or I can make the devil smile. So I can say, hon, I was so wrong not to call you and let you know that I was going up to Clark's. But he asked me at the last minute, and I just said, sure, I'll be right up. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And go give her a hug. But he didn't choose that. He said, well, you're not my mother. I don't have to tell you where I'm at. And then she had a choice to make. She could have said, you know, those messages, I shouldn't have said some of the things I said. And I realize you didn't do it on purpose. He called at the last minute. She could have done that. But she didn't. She says, every time you're at work and I'm at home, you're calling me every 5 minutes to make sure I'm right by this telephone and I haven't gone anywhere. And you're always doing this and you're always doing that. Whew. Just an inferno. And they're not married anymore. But think about this thing now in your response to situations. Who's smiling? Who do I want to make smile here, God or the devil? Because if Joe would have said, honey, I'm so sorry. Can't you just see the smile coming on God's face? Honey, I'm so sorry. I should have thought of calling you. Will you forgive me and give her a hug? God's smiling. But as soon as he says, you're not my mother, the devil's going, yeah. Okay, third way to deal with it is depression or isolation or withdrawal, whatever terms you want to use. All of these strategies so far will definitely limit the ministry that we're going to have. If we get bitter, if we deny our emotions, if we take revenge, it's going to limit our ministry. This one definitely limits our ministry if we withdraw from people. Yeah.
Biblical isolation. And since, let me give a story since you're probably like, what? My wife and my sister both have the same name, so don't get confused. Yeah. So, Michelle's wife and Michelle's sister are talking, and for the past 3 years, it's just my sister has been tearing into my wife, just ripping flesh, not edifying, whatever. So after about 4 years of this, I prayed about it and said, for right now, until I get to Ohio, you're toxic, you just keep eating at us, and I've taken a biblical isolation since until she really wants to apologize, because she'll apologize, the forgive and forget mentality, which you really never forget. You just shove it inside until someone comes up and an explosion day comes again. And that's what's been happening. And I've just taken a sabbatical from her. So is there a biblical way? Am I doing that right? Or is that something that you've never heard of before?
What do you guys think? Do you understand the situation that he's saying, that the two inflame each other so much that...
Well, his responsibility is to the wife, not to the sister. So he is the wife's protector and priest. He needs to step up, and the sister needs to take a hike.
Does God do that with us ever? Is he ever...
Yeah,
but he's God.
Yes,
so, he can. I'm going to let you do nothing for a little while.
Hold on.
And you, if the both the wife and you kill your sister with kindness, that could bring it down to the point where she.
Dick, were you?
Well, he doesn't have to be rude and macho, and he doesn't have to be vindictive against his sister. But he needs to draw the line in the sand. He needs to tell her, look, you cannot treat my wife this way. End of discussion. Now, if you want to have a relationship with her, that's fine. And I want that. But you will not. Just come forward. So he's drawn the line in the sand. He's protected the wife.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't have to try to be anything else. Now, the gentleman asked about, does God do that with us? God takes a very protective mode against us as kids. And when we as kids are misused wrongly, God, I'm trying to think of the reference, where the Father says that he takes a dim view to go to you who abuse his children. And I can have God... when I make a choice to misuse my wife, the Father's going to protect my life.
Yeah. He can discipline you, that's right. Were you going to say something?
Oh, just think about what Jesus said. When this guy said, your mother and your brother want to see you. He said that the only people who obey God is my brother, my sister, and my mother.
Huh, that's an interesting thought, too. And I agree with Dick about the protecting our wives. And if you think of Proverbs 27:12, that says, a prudent man sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So if I know, or your wife knows, that every time she has a conversation with Michelle, it turns into a fire, a prudent man just sees danger and hides himself from that. And you know, it can be done in a very gracious way too. You know, just say, look, Michelle, I love you, but if we're going to talk about these things and it leads to harsh words, I just don't want to do it.
It's been every conversation. So it's like she did that during my childhood the whole entire time, is that she'd find things to attack, almost like Satan does, and just like lash them out. And I basically told her, and I really felt comfortable with this and that piece, is that I told my father this afterwards, is like, that you need to have Christ in your life. I said, the only way you're going to change is this. I said, because you said you're going to change, and you don't. We've gone through forgiveness and whatnot, and you haven't forgiven me for it. You say that you do, but then you bring it up again, and it explodes. So I said, I'm not perfect, and I'm a sinful man, and only Christ will let I save me by grace, but you're just coming out being vindictive about it. You're attacking my wife. And the only thing is, like, it becomes like, I really think that my wife, sister wants to be involved because we have kids.
She's jealous or whatever?
That's what I really believe, is that because she doesn't even send an email of apology, but the second something comes up, like, there was an accidental text that went through the system. Like, we were on, like, Skype, and I Skype, because my sister and my wife, you know, same name, so it happened. I'm like, so my sister attacked us on Facebook and publicly said everything that we were talking to each other in private in the text, which I thought I was talking to my wife in the text. So they brought it to a public light. And it was an intimate conversation. And so, I mean, and it got to the point that she's like, well, you shouldn't have said anything. And this time, like, you could at least address this in private. And she just kept attacking the whole entire conversation, because she attacked my wife on Facebook. Then she attacked me over the phone again, and that's when I've taken... since then, from there, so...
She has a deeper problem than that.
Yeah. Let's pray for Michelle right now. Somebody want to volunteer to pray for Michelle? Michelle, well, we can pray for both of them, but especially the sister.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We give thanks for the day you've given us. You said that everything, give thanks, even through pain and suffering, through the good times and the bad times. And you see the situation, and you say within your word that any person that handle a matter wisely is good. Lord, we pray that they both begin to know you and you only intimately. Put you first in their lives. And I pray for their salvation and this real bad storm to be at calm. Like he said, peace be still. Let us be able to know you and have faith in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Lord, I pray that there would be healing such that one day in the near future, that Michelle would embrace with the love of Christ and be able to embrace one another and forgive the past. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen.
She would not be welcome in my house.
You would draw the line, for sure. Well, if we use depression or isolation or withdrawal as a means to relieve the suffering that we're feeling, it's actually obviously counterproductive, because when God and others could comfort us, we cut them off and withdraw. And someone quote Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10.
Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one falls, the other will lift up his fellow. But woe to the person who is alone, and there is not another to help him up.
Yeah, very good. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Woe to the man who's alone when he falls. So to withdraw and isolate yourself is not a good response.
You know, Dennis, we think when we do that, that it's our decision and that we're only affecting ourselves. And a person who is in depression or withdrawal has a huge impact on their family, friends, and close ones. And they don't realize that it's not their choice to just destroy their own life, but they're greatly impacting those around them.
Yes, absolutely.
With pain.
Were you going to say something?
In survival training, one of the things they taught us was when someone breaks, and maybe even turns on the rest, that you have two options. You can isolate or you can insulate. And the natural reaction is to isolate the person, to cut them off, to take them out, and that hurts everyone in that situation, whereas insulating is actually protecting them. Now, you might take smart decisions to not engage in certain conversations or allow that person into, add one of your Facebook friends or whatever, some sort of a deal would insulate, but at the same time, if you isolate completely, then it just severs the relationship, and that's not what God calls us to do.
That's excellent. Excellent.
Also, if I could, just one second. You mentioned earlier about the parents not approving of the boyfriend, but we don't know God's plan. We don't know God's plan for his sister or for his wife or for you. And it's like Genesis 50:20, what man intended for evil, God intended for good.
Good.
No, we don't know what God's plan.
Good point.
I worked as an elementary principal for about 13 years, and if a parent came and they were angry with the teacher, they did not meet with that teacher.
Till they calmed down?
Well, if they want to calm down. But even if I met with them and they wanted to display their anger, I would dismiss the teacher. I told them if they wanted to attack me, they could do that.
Yeah.
That's
you set fences so you protect them, like
yes.
A family.
Yeah. Awesome, yeah. Okay, well, let's talk about some what I think are the right ways to deal with suffering and pain. And it's three A's, really kind of a triple A here. Acknowledge the pain. Acknowledge that it hurts. Allow yourself to be able to feel. I think that's the first step to healing. We need to be able to feel. Jesus felt, with Mary and Martha, he wept. He felt their pain. I don't think he wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He was weeping for Mary and Martha. So he was able to feel, empathize with their pain. And I think we need to be able to be willing to feel pain. Paul said, my little children, when he wrote back to one of the churches, my dear children, with whom I am in travail until Christ be formed in you. So he was feeling the pain of being separated from them and not seeing them grow spiritually like he would like to see them grow. And he expressed how painful it was. And God expresses even his pain and his relationship with us, I think, in Jeremiah 13, 17. It says, can anybody quote that, Jeremiah 13, 17? Yeah. But if here's what he says to Israel. But if you will not listen to me, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. If you will not listen to me, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. Jeremiah 13, 17. You know, you can see people at a funeral home, and you know, there's people gathered around the casket or walking through those little rooms in the funeral home or whatever, and there might be tears in some of the eyes. You know, it might even just be a friend or a business acquaintance or something, and they're shedding some tears. But if you see a little 8-year-old boy over in the corner by himself, just sobbing, that's true sorrow. You know, I mean, the picture of Clinton on TV, you know, rubbing his eyes, and then the next minute he's just smiling, you know. That's a display of sorrow. But real sorrow happens like God said here, I will weep in secret for you.
I'm not sure Clinton was a fake.
May not have been. How deeply have you felt God's grace and forgiveness? Sometimes we think tears are not a good thing or whatever, or we shouldn't have that deep of feelings. But I think it's clear in the Scriptures that Jesus and God feel deeply. And we have two daughters that are in their 30s, and I think I mentioned both of them have been through divorces. And so they made some choices, you know, that really displeased us and hurt us. But we continued to love them and to, you know, do everything we could to make things work. But the exciting thing to me now is that both of those girls, I see them weep almost every day, or hear them on the telephone weep almost every day. My daughter was driving home, and she had taken pictures for a wedding of a friend. And she's a single mom right now, you know, trying to make it on a, you know, real small budget. And she said, Dad, they paid me $100. Can you believe that? Well, she drove 200 miles. I hope they'd pay her something, you know. They paid me $100. Can you believe that? And she hung up and we talked. And then she called back about a half hour later. She said, she was crying. She said, Dad, I tipped the visor down and $200 bills fell out of the visor. She's crying. She said, God is so good to me. So my other daughter came home one night from work. She was working until about 8 o'clock, and she had just been through the divorce, maybe 3-6 months, something like that. And we were watching the kids, and she came in the door, and tears just running down her eyes, and I just went and gave her a hug. And I, you know, I'm just assuming she's hurting from the divorce and everything else. She said, Dad, I felt God hug me in the car. She said, I felt him hug me. She's crying. So there's nothing wrong with feeling deeply, and I love to see it, especially my kids.
And your boys do cry.
I think it can be sorrow for the things that we've done that we realize we have really messed up. We've really flown in the face of God or really hurt someone else. It can be tears of sorrow. And I think some of my daughters even, some of it is tears of sorrow for, I wish we would have listened, you know, to you. I wish we would have been more sensitive to God. But then there's tears of joy too at the goodness of God. Even though I've done this, God, you're still loving me. That's awesome. So we need to be willing to acknowledge the pain. I'll give you a little bit of a, and those of you who don't, I hope I don't offend anybody, but I shot a deer this year, and my one daughter is just, she just can't miss anything. And she anytime I shoot a deer, she says, "Dad, call me right away. Don't track it. Call me right away. I want to help you track it." She's just into that. So she heard these shots, and she's driving up the hill. You know, she just lives at the bottom of the hill. Here comes her car flying up the hill. She said, "Did you shoot a deer?" And I said, "Yeah." And, "Did you get it?" "Yeah, I think it's over in the field over there." Well, so we go over there, and, you know, I just shot it. And she went over, and it was a buck, and she picked it up by the horns, and when she did, the mouth kind of went, you know, like that. So I don't know what she was thinking or what provoked her to do it, but she holds the deer, and she shakes its head, and she said, "That hurt. That really hurt." So now, anytime I think of it, being willing to acknowledge our pain, that picture is just in my head. That hurt. That really hurt. The second thing, besides acknowledging our pain, is, I think, to accept the fact that we're living in a world where there's going to be pain and suffering. And then also, a second part of that accepting is accepting responsibility. If I can see the danger coming and there's a way to avoid it, I need to take responsibility. So we need to accept the fact that it's going to happen. Certain amount of things are going to happen, but there are things that we can avoid, and we ought to avoid it.
What are you talking about that you can avoid? Like, are you saying problems are the exact same thing that's happened to you 18 years in a row? And you don't see no changes? Like, for instance, the wife taking the side of the family instead of her husband?
What do you guys think about that?
Well, you accept the responsibility to say, let's communicate about that. And let's try to... the husband lets the wife know how he feels about that, the painful, that kind of thing. And, you know, a lot of things in marriage go on just because we don't communicate. We don't sit down because we just avoid it, because it's going to be a problem. Well, God wants us to deal with the issues.
Here's another way I think we can take responsibility for something like that. Is because, and I don't know if this is you who is in this situation or you're talking about somebody else, but... you know that if you try to change the other person,
yeah,
it's just not going to work.
Yeah.
So the only responsibility I can take in that is I want to be as loving as I can to them, and then I want to pray like crazy that God would work in their heart.
You marry a wife, you marry the whole family.
Unfortunately, yes, yeah, sometimes.
That's right.
Then sometimes the only thing we can control is our own attitude.
Yes.
We can't control people or circumstances. Control is how I respond.
Yeah.
My philosophy has always been that many and probably most of the problems we have in life are made by ourselves.
Self-inflicting.
We're contributors, if nothing else.
Jeremiah 4:18 says, "Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart."
Just along the lines that we reflect ourselves sometimes.
We reflect ourselves?
We end up afflicting ourselves. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is an important part of life. Things hoped for are what faith is. I mean, if you don't have anything you hope for, then faith doesn't have a lot of meaning. We delight in the Lord so that He will give us the desires of our heart. Those become the things that you hope for. We have a lot of things that we hope for that probably God doesn't hope for.
Yeah, misplaced hopes.
And so that's exactly.
I read this book, Love and Respect, by Dr. Edwards. He comes from a biblical perspective that women look for love and men look for respect. Well, I found, at least for my marriage, and I know I'm like newly married, everybody has like eons of experience compared to me. But anyway, if I unconditionally love my wife, it will show eventual fruit that she'll come and respect me back. So when I'm looking for that respect, that's my deep desire, because women love and that's how they're wired. Men are respect and that's how we're wired. if I go around and she loved her, I'm doing what Christ has already called me to do first off, but eventually the proof will show that she'll start respecting me, and then the direction that I'm going, she'll want to end that direction of loving her. But if I don't love her, then she's not going to respect me, and you're reciprocal.
Yeah. I like to think of this in terms of changing my goals in my life. For example, as our kids were growing up, one of my thoughts was, I want to have respectful, godly children that'll marry godly spouses, and you know everything's going to work out just great. But fortunately, somewhere in there, I went to a seminar or something that really helped me, because the guy said, you should never make something a goal that you don't have total control over. And I don't have total control over that. So what I made my goal was, I want to be the best, the godliest dad that I can be. And I hope that my kids turn out respectful and, you know, marry godly spouses and that sort of thing. So because I have complete control over my response, like you said, Rob, I have complete control over my response and how I relate to the person, but I can't control the other person whatsoever or the decisions that they make.
What you just shared brought a verse to mind, Proverbs 25:28. A man who has no control over his own spirit is like a broken down city without walls. And this statement about survival, isolate or insulate. I'm not in the isolationist. I don't think we should be isolationists. I would be in the world, but not of it. But at the same time, a man needs to discipline himself in the things of the Lord and the Word, so where we protect and counsel and give wise counseling, and our actions are such that they catch how to survive in the world out there.
Okay, good, good.
Once your kids walk out that door and the door closes, you no longer have control.
Yeah. In fact, I found when my daughter turned about 15, I no longer had control.
They were a lot smarter at 15 than you're a lot smarter at 20 than you are at 15.
Yeah. Okay, so we need to accept the fact that there will be suffering and pain, and then accept any responsibility that might be ours. And there's where you have to really go to God and say, God, is there anything here that I can do about this? And the one thing we can always do is pray that God would change circumstances. We can't demand Him to do it, but we can certainly request. And the third thing that, and I think this is really key to the whole thing, and that is to anticipate and look forward to relief from that suffering. Now, in the case of a bad marriage, that relief may come in a month or two. It may not come till one of you passes away. And it will for sure come in eternity. I've been meditating a little bit on Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy finances. No, wait a minute. Wait. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine marriage. No. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So as God strengthens my heart, then if circumstances change, great. But even if they don't, He strengthened my heart so that I can go through this really hard time of voluntary or involuntary suffering.
That was a story to share. It kind of comes all these different types of suffering all at once. And cheating wife. Well, anyway, I had suspicions that she was cheating. And when I got home, she would pay most of the household bills, and I paid the business bills. And I wandered off, couldn't find her. I've been here, I've been there, But I get home early one day, and we had the bills on the countertop, and there was a phone bill in there. And I never saw it. I just opened it. Well, back then, long distance could be 30 miles away, And so I opened it up. I saw all these collect calls, pages of collect calls from this one number. And I thought, well, I'm going to call this number and see what's going on. Well, this woman on the other end answers the phone, and it was this guy's wife. And so we got to talk, and she says, yes, I just found out about myself. And I said, well, obviously, I just found out. So anyway, so they had two small children, so we decided that, you know, we had some telephone communication, so we decided we wanted to meet. So I drove over, and this particular weekend, and when I got to their house, they had a few little small little girls, 5 and 6 years old, whatever else, maybe just precious as they could be. So she invited me to stay for the weekend and stuff. And that particular weekend, he happened to go to my house, and he was staying over there with my CPAs, and I was over there with his family. Well, anyway, she was going through a lot more. I mean, they were having more problems than I was. We didn't have any children, so it was easier for me, even though, you know, still having the hurt and the pain. And so we were just shoulders for one another for a good. We're still friends today, even though she's married, I'm married, but not to one another. But, you know, but that really got them because, you know, we started, they thought we were dating. We were an item, you know. So, but we was more of, you know, just being there and comforting one another and trying to heal.
Okay, well, I'm going to have Siegel come up and share a bit of testimony about his life. Maybe just tell a little bit about what you do. He's a captain at the sheriff's office, so watch your step.
I'm about 600 miles out of my jurisdiction. As you said, I'm Siegel Bell. I'm a captain of the Washington County, Arkansas Sheriff's Department. I've been there about 27 years. One of these days, I'm sure they'll get tired of me and throw me out the door, but I'm not tired of it yet. I'm sure not tired of the paycheck, so I'm going to stay with it for a while. What I want to talk about a little bit, Dennis asked me to just give a short testimony. Dennis has been a great friend and mentor to me for the last 7 or 8 years now, while I struggled through some things. I was looking at his outline here, and I thought, well, now, Dennis, you didn't tell me you were writing this thing about me. The denial of pain, prolonged anger, and depression or isolation. I mean, it's like, he's writing this about me. And then I heard you all listed out all those things that people do to deal with it. And I thought, okay, now all of you have been following. And I also figured out that the reason he wanted me to speak was because he forgot his joke, so he thought I could do that while I'm standing up here. But seriously, I tried a lot of those things. I married freshly out of high school, 19 years old. Had 3 kids by the time I was 21, and 3 jobs to go along with it, which didn't help strengthen our marriage any. And after 22 years, my wife just decided she didn't want to be with me anymore. And she packed up and moved out. I was a mess. I really was. I curled up inside the bottle for a little while. I started dating other women. None of that ever worked out. I tried to fix everything on my own. And you know what? It wouldn't work. Well, I had been in church all my life, but I didn't know the Lord. I really didn't. And I did spend some time reading Job. In fact, I think I read Job 4 or 5 times from front to back. And I thought, okay, if he could get through all that, I could surely get through this. Because I still had my children. I still had my home. I still had a job. And I had friends that cared about me. And I knew that I had the Lord with me. The light bulb was slowly starting to come on back there. I could see that the Lord was going to get me through this. In fact, one of the verses I ran across was Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I said, okay, all right. He's here with me. He knows I'm suffering. I say these steps were slowly coming through to me. About a year and a half to 2 years after my first wife left and we divorced, I met my current wife that I've been with just short of 10 years now. Wonderful Christian lady. I've really been blessed. And I can kind of identify with the young man with the situation with the wife and the sister, because I have it with the wife and the mother. My mother is firmly convinced that when I divorced my first wife and married another woman, that I was going to burn in hell for that, because that was a sin, because God doesn't believe in divorce. And it estranged us. She came to our wedding and loudly announced to anyone who would listen that she was only there because she felt threatened if she didn't, which made no sense to me whatsoever. But I finally found out what had happened was my ex-wife had told her she needed to come to the wedding or she would regret it. We were gone for about a week and a half. We came back on Sunday morning. We went to this church that I had gone to for probably 20 years at that point with my parents. My mother happened to be standing at the door greeting and handing out the bulletins. When we walked in the door, she turned her back and looked off into a blind corner rather than even acknowledge that we were there.
I don't want to say I was a mama's boy. I grew up on a farm. I hauled hay, took care of cows, took care of chickens, all that. But I was pretty close with my mother. She took me to 4-H. She took me to band. She took me to sports. Anything that I wanted to do, my mother was there for me. And a year and a half before that, I had lost the woman that in my life was, I was going to be old and gray and 90 when we died. You know, she had left me. And now my mother has severed our relationship. And I've spiraled into some depression again. And this caused problems between Kathy and I. And I don't know, we just struggled along through it. We got confused. We found a new church, started going there, and we met this guy named Dennis Clark, who spent some time with us and helped us find some verses. And the short story is that we've worked through this because we knew the Lord was with us. And having scripture memory, having met the navigators, I wish I'd had the navigators when I went through my first divorce. My life would have been a lot different than it was. I still would have suffered, but I've had something with me to help me suffer through it. But the one verse that I really wanted to talk about today was Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And most of you all know that. Don't you love the way you lock up as soon as you... Help me out, Dennis. Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The reason that means so much to me is I sit down, I spent a couple of days actually meditating on it, a little bit at a time. And the thing I wanted to get across with the Michelle incident was after almost 10 years of estrangement from my mother, we are now at a point where we can talk on the phone without one of us getting angry and hanging up. We're still not at the point where we're going out to dinner together, but at least we've made some progress and we're able to talk to each other. And it just gives me hope that someday the Lord's going to bring us back together. When I was meditating on this verse, the thing that jumped out at me was the peace of God which transcends all understanding. Okay, now what does that mean, transcends all understanding? If I dig out the old Webster's Dictionary and get to looking, and one of the definitions for transcends is rise above. And for some reason, the Spirit just put in my mind this image of a man walking down the sidewalk with ants crossing the sidewalk in front of him. And the peace of God, if we'll go to Him and open our hearts and minds, will put us so far that those ants will be like our troubles. And we'll be like that man walking down the sidewalk and we won't even see him there because the Lord is going to be carrying us and get us through it.
Amen.
And that's just the message that I wanted to try to share and thank the Lord that He's here for us and for all the things He's done.
Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. I forgot to give him the microphone, so I hope it got on the tape.
I do have this dainty little voice.
Yeah. Well, the thing about anticipating, so the three ways to deal with anger, to acknowledge that it hurts, to accept that trouble is going to come in this world, and to accept any responsibility that we might have that can help us get out of it. And then third, to anticipate relief from it at some point. Maybe here, but for sure in eternity.
This too shall pass.
Yeah. But I like what the three Israelites said that we're going to get thrown into the... Yeah, they were getting thrown in the furnace, right? They said, our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't. Yeah. So that's what I like to think of when, you know, we're praying that our daughter who recently got divorced would that God would do a healing work in that marriage and that they'd get remarried. But if not, we still want to be godly examples to both her and her ex-husband. So, and anyway, a few verses on this anticipating the future. And there's a bunch there in your outline. But one I want to focus on is Romans 12:12. And the translation or paraphrase that I learned it in says, let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles. Pray at all times. So let your hope keep you joyful. And I think it can't be, like I have a friend who calls me, I don't know, every couple of weeks. I don't know why God is letting this happen in my life. I just don't understand why God is doing this to me. I keep praying and praying and nothing's happened, nothing's changing. And I'm thinking, well, your hope is not in God. Your hope is in change. Your hope is in comfort. I want to be comforted in my affliction rather than our hope being in God. Philippians 1:27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens. And then, trying to think of the verse. Oh, Philippians 3:1. In conclusion, my brothers, Paul said, in conclusion, be joyful in your union with the Lord. Not be joyful in the fact that God got your car fixed. Be joyful in the fact that your stock went back up. Be joyful in the fact that God healed your marriage. I mean, we should be joyful in all those things. But he says in conclusion, be joyful in your union with the Lord, because nothing, no one can take that away. I can have a stroke right here this minute and be totally paralyzed and still be joyful in my union with the Lord. I won't be joyful hunting anymore. I mean, that's gone. Anything else in the world that we hold on to besides our union with the Lord can be stripped away. So that's what we need to hold on to, is our union with the Lord. Let's take a few minutes. If you have any questions or comments or a verse to share.
Romans 5, there's a series of ideas.
Yes.
And in my translation, it refers to it as tribulation. Do you think that this falls into the category of suffering that you're referring to? Tribulation.
Yeah.
What it talks about is how it, it's called, you say, J.C. Philpott, an old preacher from the past, has a great sermon on this. He calls it the golden chain of tribulation.
The golden chain?
Tribulation. And what it leads us to is what we all long for.
Well, my translation even translates the word suffering. So, yeah, I certainly do. The thing about that chain there in Romans 5 is that, and suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit, which He's given us. So if you want to never be disappointed, keep your hope in Him. We'll never be disappointed. If our hope is in anything else, my hope is that my knee will get better. I mean, that is my hope, that my knee will get better. But my ultimate hope is, even if it doesn't. Yeah, even if it doesn't.
Christ did the ultimate suffering. You know, we didn't have little boxes as humans and feel sorry for ourselves, you know, which is human. But, you know, Christ suffered. And it's a God, you know, God was well pleased with His Son, but He allowed that to happen. Christ allowed that to happen. And so, you know, the examples that He gave us is His ultimate suffering. And, you know, like you said in your form there, you know, all those things, He gives us examples of how we can get through all that stuff. You know, He gives us that extra grace. And that's the, you know, when we need it every time we need it. And that's the great thing about the hope that we do have in Christ.
Right. Dick?
I think that often when we come in with a hard time, whether it's one that I have created or it's a circumstance beyond my control, our true confidence in God become exposed. And for most of us, that's God is the genie in a bottle. Therefore, we rub the bottle because I'm in trouble. And God, look at it. You come out. You take me out of this. The Father's not going to do that. The Father wants, Son, you're in this situation. I want to do what I might say in Romans 8, 28 to 29, 28 is all things work together for good, but that's no good without verse 29, that my son can be formed in you.
Right.
I want to transform the son. Will you let me do it?
Yes. Now, God can reveal himself to us. I have no problem whatsoever praying for God to get me out of a painful circumstance. I think there's nothing wrong with that. God, would you heal my knee, please? Nothing wrong with that. God, would you give me a good vacation with my wife and family? Nothing wrong with praying and asking for those things at all. But when we begin to demand it, or say, if not, I'm going to be really upset because this is the only vacation we're getting this year. You know, that we don't have that liberty. Britton.
The suffering stuff's pretty fresh on my mind. My wife and I over the last year had 4 miscarriages over the last about 18 months. And so, and it's been interesting to see how my friends and other believers have come to support us in that suffering. And so many people, when somebody's suffering, it makes them uncomfortable. And they want to come in and they want to give this great piece of wisdom or advice. And that did more put fuel on the fire of just, you know, instead of the verse that my wife and I kind of latched onto is just Romans 15, or in Romans 12:15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The ones that came alongside and just, I'm here for you. We love you. You know, it's a lot of the suffering talked about today was, you know, stuff that maybe some situational stuff, but when you're sitting here and you're like, God, you know, why are you, I'm praying for this life and why are you taking this and just the struggle through that. It's suffering's an interesting tool that he uses for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that issue of King David out of Psalms continually talks about Psalm 119:75 specifically. He says, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In that, learning a reason why God wants to draw us close to him. That fellowship with him. And David saying, you know, I know why a lot of things happen. You're faithful to afflict me, to draw me to your work, to your command.
So to kind of sum up the workshop, when you face the suffering that you're in now or when you face the next suffering that will come, what will your response be? You're going to deny it? Or stuff it, or withdraw? Are you going to stay angry and take revenge? Become depressed and isolate yourself? Or are you going to take the pathway to peace by acknowledging that this really hurts? And then accepting the fact that hurt is going to come in the world. And accept the opportunity if there's something that you can do about it. And then anticipate deliverance. Either now or in eternity. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel.
I think of pain and suffering as being like death. It's inevitable as long as we're in this human body.
Yeah, that's right. It is inevitable. Let me tell you a quick story. When our oldest daughter was 19, for years, her and her sister, who was a year younger, pledged virginity, mainly to one another, but to God. And then they went to some of those workshops and stuff, you know, and pledged virginity until they got married. Well, that's good. However, when my daughter was 19, she told us, Dad, I had sex one time and I'm pregnant. That's bad. But she had pledged virginity and she only broke the promise once. You know what? That's bad that she broke it, but she only broke it once. That's good. But the one time she did break it, she found herself pregnant. That's bad. But she repented to God and she repented to us. That's good. But she wasn't going to marry the guy, and to me, that now I'm just doing this from my perspective, not from God's, but that seemed bad. She wasn't going to marry the guy. But she said, I am going to carry this child. She's not going to abort it. That's good. But she decided that she was going to adopt it out. Well, it's our first grandbaby. That's bad. But she said, I want it to have a Christian home. Well, that's good. But she didn't let us be any part of the decision. That's bad. In fact, she came home one night and she said, oh, it was a Monday night, I think. She said, Wednesday night I won't be home for supper because I'm meeting a prospective couple. And we're going like, you didn't tell us anything about this. She said, well, I was just talking to Donna yesterday, a friend of hers, and Donna works with this guy at a plastics factory, and this couple at this plastics factory have been wanting to have a baby for years, and they've been trying to adopt since they couldn't have one and all this. And she says, so Donna set up for me to have dinner with them Wednesday night. And we're going, wow. Sri, aren't you even going to let us meet them? She said, well, I'll meet them. I'll find out what they're like. And so she did. And she comes home Thursday night and says, well, that's who I'm going to give the baby to. I said, Saria, we hadn't had a chance to meet these folks. We wanted to interview them. You know, are they going to be good grandparents good parents to our first grandbaby? And she said, well, Dad, they prayed before we ate. I said, honey, half of America prays before they eat. That was Thursday night. Friday morning, I had a dentist appointment. Well, not a dentist appointment, but I meet with the dentist in town there. And for prayer and Bible study early in the morning. So I go into his office, and he was concerned about Saria, knew she was pregnant. He said, how's she doing? I said, well, seems to be doing amazingly well handling this thing. But I said, she already picked adoptive parents and didn't even let us be part of the decision. And he said, well, who were they? I said, I don't remember their names, you know. And he says, where do they live? And I said, well, they live in Fayetteville, which is just 20 miles down the road. I said, all I can remember is he works at some plastics factory. And John looks at me and he says, really? He said, is his name George? I said, yeah, George and Barbara. That's their name, George and Barbara. He said, really? He said, I've been praying with George and Barbara for 14 years that God would give them a baby. I said, so you think they'll be good parents? He said, George and Barbara are in my will to get my kids if my wife and I die. Wow. Wow. So they will be good parents. That's good. But I got home and I couldn't wait to tell my daughter. And I told her the story, you know, and how exciting it was. And she said, well, then I made a pretty good decision, didn't I?
Dennis, that's kind of exemplifying that you found out that your daughter was Miss Wright, but her first name is Always.
Yeah, that's it. Well, for anybody who wants to stay, I want to tell you the rest of the story because it's a pretty interesting story. And if you need to leave and go, whatever, feel free to do that. But so we don't get to meet the parents. It was open adoption, real, you know, $75 and a lawyer and you're done. Well, so I'm thinking, we were able to handle it pretty well. We just knelt by her when she told us she was pregnant and we said, honey, we're so sorry this happened. You know, we want to help you and support you in any way we can. And that's when she told me, she said, Dad, I've thought this through and I'm giving it up for adoption. And I'm thinking, I knew she's a real strong-willed kid, so I knew I'm not going to argue with her right now, especially when I'm on my knees and she's sitting in the chair. But I thought, yes, you are going to keep this baby because this is one mistake you've made that you're going to have to live with. But after about 3 days, I thought, I better call and get some advice on this. So I called Jim White. You heard him speak last night. I called Jim White and I told him the whole situation. He said, I got a couple questions for you. I said, okay. He said, is she going to marry the young man? I said, no, they're already split up. And they had only known each other for 6 weeks anyway, so it was no big deal. He said, well, then my advice is that she would adopt the baby out. And I hadn't told him that part yet. And I'm going like, what? He said, I've counseled 22 couples in this situation, and if they're not going to get married, he said, I always counsel them to give the baby up for adoption. I'm like, really? And he said, two of them did not take my advice. He said, both of them have come back to me and said, oh, we wish we would have listened to you. So I thought, well, maybe I'll have to swallow my pride and tell her it's okay. And she said, Dad, I've thought this thing through. She said, if I keep the baby, I'm going to have to keep working. That means Mom and you will raise this little girl. And that means, too, that the biological father will want to be involved. So she says, now he's got, this baby has two moms, two dads. She said, then if I ever get married again, it has three dads. She said, I want to be raised in a home with just one loving mom and dad. So that was awesome for her thinking. I mean, I hadn't thought that through, but she had. But anyway, go down the road now to being in the hospital. And we had not, well, even before that, the first 2 months, my wife was really angry. She was not so much angry at Saria. She was angry at God. She said, God, we have done everything we thought we could do. And it's just, you know, it's just not, you know, and you throw this at us? What's the deal? She was really mad. And she could, so much so that she couldn't sleep at night sometimes. Well, one morning I got up at 5 and I looked over and she was gone. And that was just a never thing for her to get up that early. So I'm walking down the hallway and I could, she was sitting by a fireplace in a chair. And I saw her sitting there, but she had her head down, and I didn't know if she was sleeping or reading or what. But when I got close enough so that she could hear me walking, she looked up, and the countenance on her face was totally changed. This is like 2 months after Saria told us she was pregnant. And I said, so it was so evident. I said, honey, what happened? What's going on? She said, honey, I've never been so convicted of sin. And felt so much peace at one time. And then she shared the scriptures with me that God had used. And I have had a different wife since that day. I don't know if that was her conversion. I don't think so. But she is radically changed. She used to live by her emotions. And she'd get up in the morning, be all fired up. And then by noon, she'd be depressed. And then in the afternoon, she'd get excited again about something. And then evening, she said, I don't even feel like going to Bible study tonight. I just don't feel like it. And that's the way she lived. And now she's just, she's got 5 girls over at a women's discipleship conference in Memphis. And I think they're going to have it every year. This is the first one. So maybe something you want to get your wife involved in. But I thought, you know, even after I have this changed wife, I'm thinking, whoa, I'm just dreading being in the hospital room. And thinking, this is our first grandchild, and we're going to give it to somebody else. And I thought, I just expected tears and wailing, you know, from my wife. I think I can get through this. But we meet the adoptive parents in the waiting room, and then we go in the delivery room. The baby's born. My wife Bonnie holds it. I hold it. They clean up my daughter. Our two other kids come in. They each hold the baby. Then the adoptive parents and the lawyer come in. And we give the baby back to Saria. She hands it to the adoptive couple, George and Barbara. And they hand her a little gift. And they just wept. They were the only ones crying in the whole room. My wife did not shed a tear, which I could not believe, to give up her first grandchild like that. Well, about a year later, we woke up one morning and we're just laying in bed. And she said, honey, I just wish that George and Barbara could adopt another baby because I just hate seeing little Jessica raised by herself. Her mom, my wife's mom, was raised as an only child. And she said she just never had anybody to play with. She said, I'm just praying that they could adopt another baby. Well, I headed off for work and she had a dentist appointment, same dentist. So she goes to the dentist and she's sitting in the chair and they said, hey, did you hear about George and Barbara? And she said, no, I haven't. We hadn't heard anything since they adopted the baby. What's up? They said, Barbara's pregnant. She's 38 years old, and they had tried for 14 years. And the exciting thing about it was, she was, they had tried naturally for several years. Then they tried all the in vitro and all that kind of stuff for a few years. Then they tried adoption and had three babies in their home that the mother has 2 weeks to change her mind. All three of them took it back. So they had that ripped. And so after 14 years of that, and you're in your mid to late 30s, they just had said, we are not. They told their small group, which my dentist was in, they said, we are not going to pester God even one more time about this. We have poured out our hearts to Him asking for a child. If He wants us to have a baby, He's going to have to bring it to us. And that's what He did. So he shares his testimony a few weeks later in church. I don't go to that church. It's 20 miles away. But I had heard that somebody had come to Christ through this testimony. I'm thinking, how through the testimony of an adoption would somebody come to Christ? Well, 10 years later, I'm having a meeting in my home with about a dozen guys. And my son was one of them. And he says, Dad, do you care if I bring Samuel? I said, no, you can bring Samuel. Can he bring a friend? I said, sure, he can bring a friend. So there's about a dozen of us guys sitting in my living room. And it's Ben, Samuel, and Ben's friend Barry. And I'm sitting here, and then guys around the room. And I realize that I know all of them, except Barry. I didn't know him sitting next to me. But I knew all these guys, but I thought, they don't all know each other. So let's go around the room and just share your name, where you're born, how you ended up in Arkansas, and a little bit about how you met the Lord. It goes all the way around the room and gets to Barry. And Barry said, well, I moved to Arkansas, you know, 10 years ago or whatever. And he says, I met this pretty girl, and she said she wouldn't... he said, I'm an agnostic, or I was an agnostic and didn't believe there was a God. He was going to have to prove it to me. If there was a God, He's going to have to prove Himself to me. And he said, but my wife said, I won't marry you unless you go to church every week with me. And he said, I can do that. You know, you're pretty. I can go to church with you. No big deal. He said, I didn't really have anything against church. I just thought, you can't prove to me there's a God. So he said, but I was sitting in church one Sunday, and this guy stood up and told how for 14 years he had begged God for a baby, and then finally said, God, we give up. If you want us to have one, you're going to have to bring it to us. And he brought him a baby, and he's telling the story, and I'm going, whoa. I said to my son, Ben, I said, Ben, do you know who Barry is talking about? And Ben said, no. I said, Barry, that's my grandchild, my first grandchild. He said, I teach her in Sunday school now. He said, I teach fourth grade. She's in my Sunday school class. So, you know, this good news, bad news thing, it can change. And that verse in Ecclesiastes, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, remember this, we don't know the future. It can change so fast, you know. So enjoy life when you can. And when times are hard, just be joyful in your union with the Lord. Amen. Thanks.